Today's reading is from John chapter 14, verse 15 to 26. This can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1082. That's John chapter 14, verse 15 to 26, page 1082. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to my Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Fiona. Please do keep that passage open in front of you as we go through. As Kevin said, we're going to be doing a two-part series over this week, this morning, and then next Sunday morning on the topic of the Bible. Next week, we're thinking about the sufficiency of the Bible for all of our lives. But this week, we're considering the Bible's authority. And we're going to do that in three parts. I'll just tell you them now, and then we'll refer to them as we go through. We're going to think in terms of the Trinity. So we're going to think about God the Father being the ultimate authority whom we have rebelled against. That's part one. Part two, we're going to talk about God's Son as his authority, the Father's authority, made flesh. And part three, we're going to think about God's authority in the Bible, which is mediated through his Spirit and through men whom his Spirit dwells. So that's where we're going. So first of all, we're thinking about God the Father as the ultimate authority over human beings and our rebellion against him. We're going to get to John 14 a little bit later on. Before we get to that that passage that we've had read, we're going to just think about our relationship with authority more generally. We all know that authority is necessary for our world to function properly. That a world without governments or police or bosses or teachers or parents, it's just not going to work properly. Chaos is going to reign if we don't have those authorities in our world. So we know that they're necessary, but at the same time, deep down, there's something about each of us that hates authority. That believes that we have the right to be our own authority of our own lives, that we can define who we are and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. So we know that on the one hand we need authorities over us, but on the other hand we don't want authorities over us. We want to be able to do our own thing, be our own authority, and we think that those other authorities out there, they restrict us from being who we really could be. Let me just give you an example that you might be familiar with. I'm the authority over my son, Isaac. I am dad, he is two. And therefore, we know that he needs an authority. Everybody knows that a two-year-old boy needs to have authority over him. He's basically, if he doesn't have an authority over him, he's going to die. He's going to fall off a log into a pond, or walk into the road, or eat something that he shouldn't eat, and he's going to die. He needs an authority, someone to teach him what's right and wrong, and also someone who's going to teach him what it means to live in this world and function in this world as a boy, and then later on as a man. We know that he needs an authority, and he sort of knows that too, even though he's only two. But he doesn't want my authority all the time. And we know this, if you've ever tried to put a seatbelt on a two-year-old boy. This is how it goes for us. And our car is in the car park, so if you want to see a visual demonstration at the end, you can stay and watch. I might get Joe to do it, though. It goes like this. Isaac, come and get in your car seat. And the first thing he does is he runs in the other direction, so that I have to go and catch him. Then he has sort of two basic approaches to my attempts to pick him up, put him in his seat, and do the belt up. Option number one, he goes completely floppy. So his arms go up in the air, and he kind of goes really as floppy as he can, so that you just can't pick him up. It's like picking up jelly. He sort of flops onto the floor. That's his sort of favourite approach. Option number two is that you do pick him up, but when you go to put him in the seat, he goes completely rigid. And so you're trying to get him in the seat, and he's sort of resistant like that, and you can't get him in. He knows that this works now, and he does it all the time. You've got a few options. You can try a sort of a friendly approach. You can sort of tickle him. That sometimes works, but often he just goes even floppier, and you can't get him in then either, or he wriggles around. You can do a sort of wrestling approach, where you kind of fold him in half with one hand, and you clip the seatbelt with the other, and all the time he's sort of shoving you in the face like this, trying to get you off him. Or you can do what I like to call the grandparent method, which is bribery. So you can say, look, if you get in your seat, you can have a biscuit. And that pretty much works every time. Now, you might have more solutions. I'd love to hear them, and you can advise me afterwards about how to do that. How we deal with that, that's not really the point. Well, the point I'm trying to say here is what's going on in the heart of the child. He believes that you, the parents, as their authority, he believes that you're restricting his freedom. And in that moment, he hates you for that. You're stopping him from doing what he thinks is best. And he even feels that you're harming him by restricting him. So he can't see the truth, that actually what you're trying to do is protect him. You're trying to put the seatbelt on to protect him from the danger. And actually, he doesn't care whether you're trying to take him to the dentist in the car, which he's not going to like, but he knows it's good for him. Or he's going to the park, which he is going to like, and is also good for him. He doesn't care about what the purpose of the journey is. All he cares about is that you're restricting his freedom, and he hates you for that. He can't see that it's for his good, not to harm him, but because of my love and my care for him. So in that moment, rather by loving me and obeying me and doing what I've told him to do, all his animosity is poured out physically against me. He physically reacts to my authority, to my good command, for his good. That's a little story. But a two-year-old boy does that, doesn't he? But every human being does that in some way or another in reaction to authority. Why does it happen? Well, the Bible's got a really clear explanation for why this goes on. The scriptures tell us that the youngest child or the teenager or the adult, every human being that's ever lived, they've all bought the same lie as Eve, their first mother. Do you remember how the story goes in the Garden of Eden? God, because he's the creator of the universe, he has ultimate authority over his creation. You make something, you get to say how it works. So God is the authority. He gives one command to Eve and to Adam. It's in Genesis 2 and verse 15. And if you want to turn there, it's fairly easy to turn to. If you just keep your finger in John there and just flip back to page 4 and page 5. And we'll just look at this together. God's the ultimate authority, gives one command to those under him, to the human beings. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." One command. All the other trees, go ahead, enjoy them. They're there for you. Enjoy all the fruit from all the trees. Go for it. You can do what you like. This one tree in the middle? No, don't touch that one. That's the command. Don't go near that one. Why? Because it's deadly. Eat from that tree and death. Kick the bucket, bite the dust, shuffle off the mortal coil, whatever other sort of euphemism for death you can find, you're going to be D-E-D, dead. Dead. It's very straightforward. God, in his love and his care for human beings, restricts them. And it's for their good. Next in the story, Satan comes along in the guise of a snake and he speaks to the woman, to Eve. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, it's on page 5. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the snake, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you see how Satan tempts Eve here? Did God really say? Did God really say? What's behind what he's doing here? He's putting questions into her mind. Who is God to tell you what to do? Who does he think he is to claim authority over you? And Satan gets Eve to question God's goodness in issuing this command. He casts doubt over God's word by deceiving her into thinking that God doesn't really have her best interests in mind. Just like the child who's shrugging off the seatbelt, she buys the lie and she shrugs off God's authority. She could be so much more if only she could do what she wanted to do. She believes that this life would be much better if she makes the decisions, if she's the one in authority, not God with his restrictive word. And this is a disaster for her family and for all the families that are to come. God has the authority to grant life to his children who obey his word. And she can't see the harm that's going to come by resisting his authority, by shaking off his word, his life-giving word. And so in her disobedience, she brings death on herself and all her children. It's a car crash, isn't it? In this moment, she doesn't love God. She resists with all her will the authority of his word. And that's what we've been doing ever since. That's what human beings do ever since. Ever since then, we've hated all kinds of authority, even though we know that they're there for our good and that we need them to function in this world. And so that's true when you interact with parents or with teachers or bosses or police or government. But especially it's true when we interact with the God who made us and his word. We're just like Eve. We're Eve's children. We resist his authority, we shrug it off, and by doing so, we show that we don't really love God. We declare that actually he's harming us by his commands when he's actually doing us good. See, if we did truly love God, we'd recognize his authority and we'd recognize his goodness in issuing these commands to us, And if we did that, then we would receive life from him, his love and his blessing in our lives, because his commands are good for us. But what we've all done is we've rejected his word and we've received only death. That's what's wrong with us. That's why we struggle with authority, even though we know that it's good for us. And that struggle's continued all the way from the Garden of Eden until this day. But at some point, Jesus steps in and he changes things. And that's what we see in John chapter 14. So let's turn back to John chapter 14. That's page 1082. And what we're seeing here in John chapter 14 is Jesus' final discussion with his disciples, his 11 disciples, minus Judas, before he goes to the cross. What we're going to see here is that God's Son is God's authority made flesh, made visible to us. As the passage was read through, one phrase or one sort of sentiment just keeps coming through again and again. Let me highlight that for you. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Verse 24. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's obviously central to this passage, just in these few verses, these four statements from Jesus, which are so similar to us. He's saying that we're to obey his word, his commands and his teaching. And that by doing that, we will demonstrate our love for him. And in the negative sense, in the last quote there, he says that if someone's not willing to obey his commands, he demonstrates that he does not love Jesus. Jesus is saying, love for Jesus results in doing what Jesus says. They're connected together. If we love Jesus, we'll do what he says. And in saying this, he's claiming to have his rightful authority over us. The very same authority that God has over Eve in Eden. That his word should be obeyed, and if we obey his word, we receive life. His word, Jesus' word, carries the same weight as God in Eden. And we see this in verse 20 and verse 21. There's a hint of it here. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. There's a hint here of the connection between the Father and the Son, and becomes more explicit in verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. The Father and the Son are equally God, and therefore their word carries equal weight of authority. And, notice, equal blessing for those who keep it. You see that there in verse 23? Whoever obeys Jesus' teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So what we saw in Genesis 3, the disobedience of God's word in Eden, which brought separation from him, a casting out from our glorious home with God, is reversed in Jesus Christ. That as we welcome Jesus and his words, he and his Father make their home with us. The broken relationship of Eden is restored in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's authority, come to us, made flesh before our very eyes. His word is not just guidance or suggestion or advice from a wise teacher that we can somehow choose to take or leave. It's commands to be obeyed with the same weight as God in Eden. And it's the very source of life from God. Jesus gives us commands to be obeyed, and he has the authority to ask that of us. So, but we might ask the question, well, what are the particular commands that he has in mind. Because you might say at that point, well, this sounds like classic religion. Some of the stuff that Terry and Christine were talking about earlier, that's one of the issues they're coming across in Spain. It sounds like classic religion. It sounds like be good, do the right stuff, and God will love you. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is keeping Jesus' commands the same as keeping the law in the Old Testament, for example? No, it's not. First of all, notice the word order that when Jesus speaks. If you love me, keep my commands. Notice he's not saying you keep my commands first and then love comes to you. He's saying, no, your love for me is demonstrated. It results in you keeping my commands. So he's not saying this is how you earn my love. But also we need to notice how John speaks about Jesus' commands in his gospel. And the easiest way to do that is just look at the nearest command that he gives us, which we see in John 14, verse 1, which is just on the other side of the page. Here he says, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And you'll notice there's a little footnote sign which says that the first "you believe in God" could actually just be a command, "believe in God, believe also in me." See, the big command in John's gospel that's to be obeyed is to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what brings the life and blessing of God. That's the big command to be obeyed. "Believe in me," Jesus says. And John actually has been letting us know that this is what we're to do. This is the big command to be obeyed. He's been letting us know that all the way through the gospel accounts, starting in the first chapter. "Believe in me, have faith in me, trust me, put your life in my hands." John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It's the same call that God makes to Adam and to Eve. "Trust me and you will have life with me." How do you show that you trust someone? You obey them. Jesus has the same authority as his Father to grant life to those who obey his command to believe in him, to have faith in him. That's the big command. The big command is trust me, believe in me, and we will make our home with you. Now, what about all the other commands that Jesus gives? What about all the other commands in the Bible? Can we just ignore all those? No. Because once we have faith in Jesus, and God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit make their home in our hearts, all the other moral commands follow out of that. As he makes his home in us, he starts to tidy up all the mess and all the stuff that we've got wrong in our lives, all the patterns and ways of life where we've been going a different way. And he helps us to live, he changes us to live in a way that's in line with the family values of God, the Holy Trinity. All the other commands will follow naturally out of a heart that loves Jesus and believes in him. We'll start to live lives which are pleasing and to him and to his Heavenly Father. So that's the second thing, that we see God's authority in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and by faith in him, we have our home with him restored. The third thing, though, is that God's authority is shown to us in the Bible, and that's mediated to us through Spirit-filled men, the prophets and the apostles. And we're going to see this in John chapter 14, but we're going to see this throughout the Bible, actually, and into the New Testament. But what we see in John 14 is Jesus preparing his 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas Iscariot, who's just gone off to betray him in the previous chapter. He's preparing them for his death. But then particularly he's preparing them for after his resurrection, when he will leave this earth and will go to heaven to be with his Father. In John's Gospel, the discussion starts in chapter 13 and it goes through to chapter 17. And the big question being answered by Jesus for the 11 is if Jesus is God's authority made flesh, if Jesus is God on earth, that at this moment in history we can see him physically in front of us and ask him what to do, what are we going to do when he goes? How then are we going to know what God wants? When Jesus has left the earth, where are we going to find his authority to direct us? That's the big question. And perhaps more sharply for us this morning, where do we find his authority for our lives today? And the answer is in the scriptures. The authority of the Father and the Son is found in the Bible, which has been mediated to us, brought to us through the Holy Spirit and through human beings, the prophets and the apostles. And we just need to look at the passage and just see where this comes to us from this passage. At the start and the end of the passage, we have two references to the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, if you want to look down at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's the first reference to the Spirit. The second reference is down at the end in verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus is going away. He's no longer going to be on earth. And for the 11 apostles to ask questions of, to find out what they should do and what's right and what's wrong. And so Jesus answers that question and he says to them, look, this is how you're going to know what to do. In verse 16 and 17, an advocate, someone who will come alongside you, a helper, he'll come and he'll dwell in you forever. He will live with you and will be in you. And then at the end, in verse 25 and 26, this comer alongside, this advocate helper, sent from the Father and the Son, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you. Who is this helper, this one who will come alongside, who will dwell in them? He's the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And here he's called the Spirit of Truth. And actually in John's Gospel, he's called the Spirit of Truth three times. Later on, he'll say something similar. He'll say in verse chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. Jesus is saying here that the authority of God and his word comes through his Father and him to the apostles. And the way that he comes to the apostles is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is giving them the Spirit of truth so that they can write down his teaching for the sake of other people, so that they too might believe in him and receive eternal life. Sometimes people throw questions out at you. I wonder if you've heard someone say something like this. Say, look, I can't believe the Bible. I would believe if Jesus appeared right here and now in this room. If he stood on the stage in front of me, I could see him with my very eyes, then I'd believe. But until he shows himself like that, I just can't believe it. Well, that's actually something of the question of verse 22. That's sort of what that's getting at. Judas, not Iscariot. If you're named Judas, you're going to be pretty annoyed. Because every time someone says your name, you have to qualify it. No, I'm not Iscariot, I'm the other one. Being like called something like Adolf. No, I'm not Hitler, I'm the other one, or Boris. No, I'm not Johnson, I'm the other one. Judas, not Iscariot, he asks this kind of question. Let me read it to you. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? He's saying something like this. Jesus, look, wouldn't it be easier if you just showed yourself to everyone? Yeah, if you just appeared in glory on the BBC, then everyone would know the authority that you have. And then everyone would just have to obey you then, wouldn't they? That sort of sounds to us like quite a good plan, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't really answer the question, does he? He just goes back to speaking about his relationship with his disciples, with those who will obey his teaching, with those who love him. And he carries on and he gets through to verse 25 and 26, where here he reminds them and he tells them that his words and his Father's words are going to be given to them and put in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So in answer to Judas, not Iscariot's question, he's pointing to the authority that they will have, that the apostles will have for communicating the truth to the world. And actually, if we were to read on in John's Gospel, we'd see this even more clearly. In chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus says to them, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So he's saying, I'm teaching, and they may obey that or not. But if they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours also. So you will teach just as I teach. You will have the same authority that I have. In verse 26, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." The Spirit will testify, and you will testify. So Jesus' answer is giving a long answer to Judas, not Iscariot's question. He's saying, I don't need to appear in body to the whole world so that people will obey me, so that people will know who I really am. Instead, he plans to send his Spirit, who will help the apostles to recall his teaching, who will then be able to communicate it to the world through the scriptures. So we don't need to see Jesus in the flesh to obey his command to have faith. We can see him in the God, the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures, which carry the same weight of authority as the Father and the Son, as if they were speaking directly to us. Okay, let's deal with another objection to that. People might say, well, what about, let's say that that's true, that the apostles do then carry the same weight as the Father and the Son, because of the Holy Spirit. Let's say that that's true. What about all the writings that don't come from the 11? What about Paul's letters? What about the Old Testament? Do they carry that authority? Well, the answer is yes, they carry that authority, because that's exactly how they're described too. A quick example, in the prophet Zechariah, he says that the people were disobeying the law and the words of the Lord Almighty, and he describes them as words being sent by the Spirit through the earlier prophets, and that the Lord Almighty was angry because they disobeyed that word. And if we want to think about Paul, we could look at 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says that his word is the word of God. He says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So how much authority does this book have in our lives? All authority, the authority of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the words of God himself. The Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is the inspired word of God. And so it carries the same authority as when Jesus walked this earth and instructed his apostles, and when the Father dwelt in Eden with Adam and Eve. It's to be obeyed by those who love and trust in Jesus. There's an American theologian, his name is Wayne Grudem, and this is the best statement on the authority of the Bible that I've seen, and it's very clear for us. He says this: "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself." Let me read that again. "The authority of Scripture means that in all the words of Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself." As we finish, we're just going to think about how this applies to us practically. And we're just going to think about it negatively and positively. Negatively speaking, we must always beware the temptation to shrug off the authority of the Bible. It's there in each of our hearts. And people have been doing that ever since the Bible was written. Just a couple of ways on how people do this. You may have heard people say this. Sometimes people say, "I'm a Jesus-only person. I love Jesus, but I don't like this Paul guy. And I don't really like the Old Testament. I just want Jesus, and that's all I'm going to have." Well, we've seen that Jesus himself says that his apostles are filled with the Spirit to inspire the scriptures, so we know that this is foolish, but this is what people do. And sometimes it's done overtly, and people just make a bold statement like that. Sometimes people do it subtly, and actually, sometimes you see those Bibles with the words of Jesus in red. That's a subtle way of saying Jesus' words, his spoken words, are more important than the rest of the Bible. So sometimes people say, I'm a Jesus-only person. Some people say, I'm a Spirit-only person. You know, I've let the Spirit have control. He's my guide. These Bible teachings, well, they had value in their day, but we've kind of moved on from there, haven't we? Society sort of evolved past those things, and now we're in the age of the Spirit, and we let him guide us. It's an attempt to throw off the authority of the Bible, isn't it? Essentially, they're not following the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of this age. Because the Spirit wrote the Bible. In history, yes, but it's not like the Spirit didn't know the future was coming. He's eternal, and so his word is eternal. The Spirit wrote the Bible, and he's in the heart of every believer to do what the Bible says. So to say that I'm a Spirit person and I no longer need the Bible is to deny the Spirit. Finally, the third point is to say something which I think is a big lie for us. It's very subtle. God really wants you to be happy. So if it makes you happy, go with it. It's very subtle because ultimately God will make us happy. That is ultimately what he wants. But here and now, that means all sorts of different things. Let me spell out to you a few examples of how this works. This is why a 14-year-old girl goes out with a non-Christian boyfriend. Instead of refusing to be yoked with an unbeliever, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It's why a 55-year-old man gets divorced from his wife, who he's just unhappy with. Despite 1 Corinthians 7 saying, a husband must not divorce his wife. This is why someone who's out of work refuses to get a job, or why a retired person spends all their time in leisure activities. Despite Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat. They're just a few cases, and there could be lots more. There are lots more. But they're all doing the same thing. They're shrugging off the authority of the Bible, of God's word, and they're replacing it with the authority of their own happiness. And that just leads to ruin. We're all in danger of doing just the same thing. That's negatively. We need to be watchful of those things. Let's finish positively. Do we love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? If so, love his word too. Obey him and his word as found in the scriptures. Stop believing the lie that when you come up against something you don't like in the Bible, that he's restricting your freedom, that you could live life better without his commands. Stop believing that. Instead, recognize the goodness of God in his word to protect you from danger and to guard your life in him. We need to learn to listen to his voice as we open his word and we study it for ourselves. We need to allow it to move us, to challenge us, to convict us as we read it, to confront our sin and our rejection of his authority. And we need to learn to repent from its pages. We can also look at the authority of the Bible with people who don't know Christ and learn to introduce Jesus to them through the Bible. So let's trust his word. Let's make it precious to us. And let's obey his commands. As we do so, we find that the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, make their home with us and do so for eternity. Kevin, let's sing together.